Psalm 89 in the Psalter is the last psalm in Book 3 of the Psalms. Because we're not familiar with the way the Jews organized the Psalms, we sometimes don't understand that they actually organized them into books. Some of your Bibles might, between Psalm 89 and 90, have in all caps, Book Roman numeral 4. It concludes a section of Psalms that have some similar themes. It is a mashil or a maskil in Hebrew, is a instruction or a contemplation. It's sort of an indication that you're taking a broader view of life. It's by Ethan the Ezrahite, a man of whom we know little, except he was having a pretty bad day when he wrote this psalm. And he was having a bad day because the nation was having a bad day in this psalm. The organization of Psalm 89 is really like a triptych, three tables. The first one, in the first section of the psalm, is praise. It starts out with many verses praising God for his character, his power, and most of all, his covenant. This psalm has an informal title, has for generations, as the Covenant Psalm. So we understand where it's going in the first verses of this chapter, but then we get to verse 38, and then we have the perplexity. That is to say, in the Christian life, in the life of the godly person, there's a sense of praise and confidence in God and his covenant purposes. But then there is perplexity when the events of our life appear to be inconsistent with God's promises. We heard a little bit about that during Brother Meyer's devotional prior to communion tonight. Because sometimes the facts on the ground don't seem to square with the promises of God or what we believe God's best purposes for our life are or should be. And so therefore, this sort of dissonance between what we expect from God and what we are receiving from God leads us to the third section, which is prayer. And anybody who's honest about their own Christian experience will have, or should have, all three elements. We praise God for his purposes, for his promises, his covenant, but then we're called to perplexity. We get a bad diagnosis, we get some kind of dislocation in our life, we get some major disappointment in our life, we have some major struggle in our life, some discouragement in a battle of life, and suddenly we start to recalculate and calibrate and see how that squares with what we know to be God's purposes. And then we find that God's purpose is to drive us to our knees. And we issue our complaint to God, our petition to God, and as a result of going from praise to perplexity to prayer, we end with a amen and amen. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Now, in the middle of this psalm, or sort of the early middle of this psalm, there's a secret for riding this wave that's a very important one. It's contained in verses 15 through 18. That is to say, it's a real secret of being able to ride the wonderful wave of praise, get the tough going of perplexity, and then finally turn to prayer and find a renewed confidence in God's purposes with the amen and amen. It's contained in the phrase, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. The devil, as we learned this morning in our discussion of Paul's tremendous attitude in Romans chapter 9, his exclamation that he would be willingly accursed if his people could be saved. As we learn there, the devil's slander of Christians that they are hateful and bigoted and nasty and mean-spirited and unloving is seen to be dead wrong, as we know. Because as we follow Christ, we learn to love our enemies and do good to them that hate us and pray for them to despitefully use us. But there's another slander of the devil that we will attempt to refute tonight through Scripture. And that is that not only are the Christian community hateful and insular, but they're unhappy because they don't appreciate the joys that come from immersing oneself in worldliness. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is where it's at. And if you don't believe that, just look at billboards and listen to advertisements. The great attractions of living in this world make one happy. The decision to wear the hair shirt of moral scruples and conscientiousness makes one unhappy. And we know quite the opposite. The devil is a liar. The way of transgressors is hard, and blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. We're going to preach tonight on the joyful sound from Psalm 89:15. Before we do that, let's pray. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Father, we ask for the light of thy countenance upon us this evening as we look at this sacred text. Help us to have it as a maschil, as a source of contemplation, as an encouragement, as a strengthening for us as we walk through this world. Yes, fully relying on thy promises, but also sometimes full of perplexity in the difficulties and the obstacles and the appalling difficulties and hardness that sometimes visit godly people in this present world. Help us to be willing to pray and turn to thee for encouragement. But through it all, Lord, help us to understand more of that joyous sound, that joyful sound that comes to us through the gospel. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement tonight, Lord, we pray. And help us to have that special unction from the Holy Spirit that allows us to be illumined in the truths that this passage teaches and apply them to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have, first of all, here the announcement. The announcement of the joyful sound. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. The reality represented by this announcement is that the gospel is a joyful sound. There is a contrast between the sound coming from Mount Sinai and the sound coming from Mount Zion. The sound coming from Mount Sinai is frightening. You remember the story. The people are gathered there. And everything that happens around Mount Sinai is intended to induce fear. There's no other way around it. Moses gathers them by the mountainside and tells them sternly that anybody who touches the mountain will die. And then God, with his own kind of heavenly fireworks, does everything to create an atmosphere of pure terror. The mountain begins to smoke, it catches fire, begins to melt from the top down, the ground shakes, the trumpet blast blares in people's ears. People think that their eardrums are going to pop because of the violent noise that they're hearing. And then in that atmosphere of absolute quaking fear, God introduces his law. Martin Luther says that one has to hear the thunderings of Sinai before someone is ready for the gracious sound of Zion. The sound from Mount Zion is quite the contrast. It's a joyous sound. It's a sound of happy and graceful mercy coming from heaven to give us a way of salvation. So the reality, according to Psalm 89, is that there is a joyful sound called the gospel. There's a reference here as well. The reference is to the sound of the trumpet at the Jubilee. You recall that the Jubilee happened after the Feast of Atonement, and there's a reason for that. The Jubilee was kicked off with the blowing of the shofar. I'm not sure with the adeptness that one hears these days, but the shofar was blown, and that was a tremendous sound of joy for the community. It happened after the atonement. When the atonement was made, looking forward to Christ's atonement, that indicated there was peace with God. There was pardon for sin. There was a new liberty from the guilt of the people because the Feast of Atonement had taken place. The at-one-ment that was made possible between man and God had occurred, and now there was a sense of liberty and the sense of joy and freedom that came from the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet. It was a joyful sound. And now that you had the sin problem taken care of in your life, you were free to be joyful and to experience the liberation of spirit that comes when knowing you're not in a battle with God anymore, but there is a freedom of fellowship with God because of a work that's been done to take away your sin. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. There is here that reality of the gospel. There is that reference to the Jubilee trumpet. And there is underlying this whole passage a remembrance of God's character, that God has made a covenant, and that with that covenant is covenant love. Covenant love is sticky. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's usually transliterated C-H-E-S-E-D, translated sometimes loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated love, sometimes even mercies. The chesed of God is that covenant love that fastens on his people and assures them of the rock-solid stability of his promises. And that is the foundation, as it were, that constitutes the collective remembrance of the community, that we can trust God's promises. We would not have this sense of joy at the sound of the gospel if we didn't understand that God's justice and God's promises are utterly reliable. He's not whimsical. As we understand from the Quran, one of the things that Muslims celebrate is, as it were, the capricious nature of Allah, that he's so powerful, in a sense, so autocratic, that he can turn on a dime. And you've heard the story that the Muslim mullahs sometimes teach, that a person can have one foot into paradise with Allah, and then he can smile and throw them out. We don't have that kind of God. We have a God who has not only made a covenant and promise, sworn to it with an oath, but also as a result of that promise, demonstrates covenant love. And if you just look in a Hebrew lexicon for all the occurrences of the word chesed in the Old Testament, you'd be very encouraged. It says, for the mountains shall depart, the hills be carried away, but my covenant love, my chesed, will not depart from you. So all the mountains of the world can be shaken and actually be removed, but my sticky covenant love won't. And therefore, when we hear the great good news of the gospel, we have that absolute confidence that God is not whimsical, he's not arbitrary, he's not capricious. When he says something, he'll do it. And that's why the whole framework of this song of Psalm 99 in the praise section is singing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant. And so forth. So first of all, we have the announcement. Secondly, we have the appropriation. Because the blessing does not come in simply the abstract knowledge of God's joyful sound. It comes not simply in the hearing of the joyous sound of the gospel, but it comes in the knowing the joyful sound. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. And that Hebrew word, knowing, is not an abstract or intellectual knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge that really incorporates three different strands, three different elements. First of all, there is, of course, the element of recognition. You understand the gospel. You understand how God can be just and justify sinners. You can understand how a people can be saved by justice. Because once the price for sin has been paid, it's only just of God to recognize you as acquitted and justified in his sight. You are saved not only by the mercy of God, but by the justice of God. You are acquitted by the justice of God. It is not antagonistic to the concept of God's justice. You recognize that salvation is possible. The second aspect of that knowledge is reliance. Once you recognize the principle, you know it in the sense that you rely on it. And without the reliance element, the appropriation is ineffective. And that's why the gospel message has to be received, because otherwise it's not appropriated. Yes, you can recognize the joyful news of what Jesus Christ has brought into the world, but you haven't really relied on it. The third element of that word knowledge is realization. Realization. You know, it's been said that if you do legal work and you don't get paid for it, you're just fooling around. You're just fooling around. There's a concept that people look at when they're evaluating your year. Well, they see how many hours you have. They see how much revenue you brought into the firm. And then they see your realization. That is to say, whether you've realized the bills and the work that you've done in hard, cold cash. You've got all kinds of hours and all kinds of bills, but you've realized only 10% of the work you've done because you got a bad assessment of clients and their ability to pay, or because you've done such shoddy work, they refuse to pay your bill. That's not a good recommendation. That is to say, you have to bring things down to the bottom line. We had an interesting event in the history of Dorseyism. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before, that somebody came in to the main reception area and asked to see Mr. Johnson. And because we're in Minneapolis, there were several Johnsons, but there happened to be one on that floor. She assumed it was Reese Johnson, the corporate partner. And she called him, and he was away from his desk, so she asked the man to sit down. The man came back up to the reception. Receptionist and said, by the way, do you have a wardrobe closet or something here? She said, yeah, just make yourself comfortable. He made himself comfortable. He took off his coat and took off his jacket. When he started taking off his pants, the receptionist got a little nervous. And so she pressed a little button that she has under her desk to summon the Heinz people who are supposed to be watching out for the building. They guarantee that they'll be up in 2 minutes, and nobody came. And so he took off his tie and shirt, and there he was sitting, as naturally as God made him, in our reception area. That's somewhat alarming to other clients. And somewhat alarming to the receptionist, who eventually fled the reception area. And he took that as kind of an insult. And so he did walk around and he found Rhys Johnson's office. Rhys had gone out for a cup of coffee and he sat down, made himself comfortable with his feet on the desk in Rhys Johnson's office. Receptionist came back with security and they couldn't find him. But Rhys did, because he came back into his office with his cup of coffee and looked at him for a moment and closed the door behind him as he left. Ultimately, the people in the funny little coats came and escorted our confused friend away. I was addressing the firm, as I sometimes did, at our annual meeting, and I gave Rhys Johnson a special award. I called him up. He didn't know what it was, but you know, I said, in tough billing years, it's very important to have good realization. And Rhys Johnson's client, who was in his office, demonstrated that Rhys had great realization, because he not only took all of his money, but he took all of his clothes. This is an ideal of realization. Leaving your client not with a barrel, but with nothing at all. Well, it's the idea of realization. We have to realize God's blessings and promises and make them real in our life. It's not simply a matter of intellectual recognition. Yes, it is that. It's a matter of volitional reliance on it, a decision to rely on it, but then to realize it in our life, bring it to the bottom line of our life, so as it were, the gospel is beaten into our life in every aspect. It's like the old days of powdered milk. You get a little barrel at camp, and they put powdered milk on the top in poor days, and it wouldn't be any good until you really beat that milk, that powdered milk into every aspect of the water. Then you had a sort of homogenized consistency. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what's contained in this word knowledge. Yes, we have this announcement. There is a joyful sound attached to the gospel. And then there's the appropriation of that, that really causes the blessing. And the third thing that we see is the application of the joyful sound in the next several verses. One of our lawyers in the firm, who I've been dealing with in a couple major cases recently, who came to our church until the reluctance of the local board of bar examiners didn't allow him to take the bar exam here. And so he was banished to that sad outpost of Irvine in Newport Beach, California, where he's suffered with his family ever since. He's a guy who just loves technology, and you can't stop him from talking about his iPhone when you have just a miserable BlackBerry. And all the apps from the golf course and the temperature and the he's willing to talk about 800 different apps he's got on his phone. There's something that, when you've got this little machine in your hand, oh, wait till you see this. You can't believe this application. Have you ever talked to somebody who is a fanatic about their iPhone? It gets a little much. But anyway, there are applications of the Christian life, and three ones in particular. Now, remember, we're talking about that great scheme. We got the praise. We got the perplexity. How does God's promises deal with the facts on the ground of my life? I don't understand. I thought I was going to have this future, and now I've got this sickness, I got this problem, I got this misunderstanding, I got someone slandering. What does this mean? We go to prayer, and we finally say, amen, amen. Through this process, we have the benefit of the applications of the joyous sound, the joyful sound. First of all, what we might call emotional security. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Let us say, walking through this difficult and somewhat torturous path on earth, they have the light of God's countenance upon them. That's a Hebrew image for a sense of the favor of God upon their life. so that no matter where they're walking, the light of God's countenance assures them emotionally that God is there for them. See, the troubles with the turbulence of life is that our emotions can kind of run amok. All of a sudden, it can be full of anxiety, of fear, of sorrow, of discouragement, of depression. But when we're walking with a sense of the light of his countenance upon us, as the great Hebrew benediction assures us as well, then we have that sense of emotional stability. Some of the great coaches of teams, like John Wooden, always told his players not to get too emotionally high or emotionally low. They can keep that solid kind of path of reliable emotions. They can endure setbacks and enjoy triumphs without getting into the manic depressive mode that is the devil's favorite, to either be too excited or too depressed. We have a certain amount of emotional security in the perplexities of life when we're walking with a clear sense of the light of God's countenance upon us. Secondly, there's the exaltation. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. They shall rejoice all the day. There is a sense in which a Christian should be continually rejoicing. That's how the psalm starts out, after all. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The Apostle Paul talked to those squabbling Philippians and said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Jesus tells us that he has provided a way for our joy to be full. All the day? Really? That is the possibility of those who have really appropriated the joyful sound of the gospel. They can genuinely be joyful all the day. A merry heart does good like medicine. And it does good like medicine not only for your body, but for your soul, for your mind, your will, your emotions. It comes from a spirit that's united with God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have not only the emotional security as our defense through the perplexities of life, but we have that spirit of exaltation. The final thing, our little app that we have from the joyful sound, sort of a, I don't know, is that a spiritual iPod? No, perhaps not. Is exaltation. Exaltation. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. That's the exaltation. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. Now the horn is that particular emblem of power, of being the dog rather than the tail, so to speak. To be the head rather than the tail, perhaps, rather than the dog, one of my favorite creatures. Being at the head rather than being at the tail. Being above rather than being below. And through the impartation of God's righteousness and conforming ourselves to God's image by his grace and our obedience to him that gives us more of the Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which there is an inevitability about our being exalted. There's an inevitability about it. It doesn't mean we'll be rich and famous in the celebrity culture, but it means there will be a sense of exaltation in a variety of ways as a result of God working his righteousness in us. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Well, where do we sign up? Well, we know where we sign up. We sign up by accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we understand that it's our responsibility to make the announcement, what the New Testament calls the kerygma. It's simply a proclamation of the joyful sound that salvation has come into the world. And we, as those who have appropriated it, have a special blessing that reflects itself to the world in our love of truth, in our commitment to holiness, and the joyful nature of our life that refutes the slander of the devil that Christians are miserable and unhappy because they deny themselves things that every human being needs to be successful and joyful. And the very applications of our life gives us a sense not only of liberty, but of peace and stability that the world can observe in the flux of human circumstances and attracts them to the gospel and to the Prince of Peace himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm and its reality. We think of Ethan the Ezrahite as he sees a nation in trouble, broken down, apparently cast off and abhorred. He compares it to the character of the God he knows, and it leads him to cry out to that God, to ask him how long, to ask him to intervene, to remember his covenant, and ends with that assurance of the amen and amen. Lord, in the lives we live here, help us to be full of praise. Help us to be thoughtful and contemplative in the perplexities of life. Help us to know how to get down on our knees and pray in reliance on thy promises. But through it all, Lord, we pray that we might not forget the wonderful, joyful song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.